You know, this is a beautiful day, and it would be in any case, but when you've been about a week in 40-degree weather, when you wake up at lunch, when you go to sleep, always 40 degrees, and you haven't seen the sun, it's especially nice, isn't it? Warmth of the sun. God is so gracious to us. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day, another day that we have an opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. We're so thankful that you have revealed this great and mighty things that we can look forward to. We can have a personal sense of eternal destiny because what you have revealed to us in your word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. In Joel chapter 3, we have recorded for us God's justice in action. Only it's not recording it from the past or in the present, but what is going to take place in the future. There's many principles and many things that we can learn from what God has promised to do in a future time. And when we get to verse 9 of Joel, chapter 3, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Then he says something that's strange to some. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. This is a scripture that many do not even know is in the Bible. And they may have quoted a scripture similar to this and be confused that this is saying just the opposite of what we see in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 9 and Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 7 through 8. Because those verses talk about a plowshare and a pruning hook, but instead of beating your plowshares into a sword, it says to beat your plowshares beat your swords into a plowshare and your spears into pruning hook. It's just the opposite of what we have here. And the reason is because you have to make sure when you're reading the Bible that you put it in the right time frame and in the right context. So in this case, essentially what God is doing is taunting all his enemies that will come against him at the end of the tribulational period. We know this as the second advent. And so he's telling them, get ready. They're not going to be caught off guard. They're not going to have the excuse, well, yeah, the Lord won that one, but it was because he surprised us. He's not going to surprise anyone. He's commanding them to get ready and to get militarily prepared. Then he says, this is the last of the taunt here, which I think is great. He says, let the weak say, those who are preparing for war, those who are having these implements of war manufactured to fight against our Lord. He calls them weak. He said, let the weak say, I am strong. Indeed, they are not strong compared to God Almighty, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And yet that's the way verse 9 and 10 comes across. I guess I better read Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 7 and 8. It's very similar to what we see in Joel 3, 9 and 10. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all the companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. The latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were all brought out from the nations, and they are living securely on all of them. Well, that didn't have the sword in it, but that does describe where Israel is today. They have been regathered from all nations, and indeed they have become a nation. Sorry about that. It's in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, and Isaiah 2:4. Those are the two that have the spears and pruning hooks. Isaiah 2:4 says, "And he will judge between the nations and will render a decision for many people." And this would be after the second advent, "they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." What time frame is this referring to? The millennium, right, when Christ takes over. Then in Micah 4:3, "And he will judge between many peoples and renders decisions for many distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Is that going to be a phenomenal time? Think of the amount of money and effort that goes into preparing for war, being militarily prepared. That's the necessity in our day. Of course, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to be in charge and there will be no more war. So in Joel chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, we continue. He says, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." This is the second time we have Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jehoshaphat, mentioned in Joel. And we know that that's the valley right outside of the Temple Mount between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And Jehoshaphat means God judges. Indeed, he's going to judge the nations there as well as other places as well. I want you to note that both the words hasten and come in the Hebrew are in the imperative mood. God isn't asking them to come. He is commanding them to assemble for this great last battle. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 says, "And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And when is that day? The day is the day of the second advent when Jesus Christ returns. Right now we are in the church age. Before the second advent comes, there has to be a taking away of the church. We call it the rapture. God is going to remove all church-age believers before he starts to judge Israel, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. I don't know how long after the rapture it will be before the tribulation begins. We know how it's going to begin. We know that the Antichrist is going to be very hard at work in being victorious in the political realm, and he's going to be so successful that he is going to be the one world ruler. And he is going to come and tell the people he's got it all solved. There's no problem, because there's going to be great chaos after the rapture. People are going to think that they're not going to know what to think, but they'll probably be afraid that there were aliens that came and stole all these people. And what are they going to do? Well, the Antichrist is going to have some kind of false solution. They're going to believe it. And then there's going to be the seal judgments that are broken on the scroll, and that's when the tribulation will begin. It could be a week, a month, maybe even a year before it occurs. But when it does occur, it's going to start the last 7 years of the tribulation. The clock starts ticking then. And there will be the worst time that ever has been or will be during that time, but we won't be there. But at the very end of this, and the Bible gives a lot of details about the tribulational period. Most of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19, you have great detail about the things that are going to be taking place during that time. But this, what we're studying in Joel, is when that comes to a termination and Jesus Christ is going to mount up on Pegasus. At least that's the way I like to describe it. He's going to come back and take back planet Earth that Satan, as an interloper, has stolen from man. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't wait to see that happen. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. We have, we have in our scriptures here where it says, "Bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones." In the King James Version, it says, "The Lord shall bring down." That means He's going to cause to succumb and destroy the mighty ones. The mighty ones, which must then signify the mighty ones of the enemy. This is a little bit of a confusing verse, and there's different takes on it. But this is all part of this taunt. You see, some say this is a prayer. "Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones." But actually where it says "your," many translations, and I believe it would be better translated "the." In other words, "O Lord, bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones." See, this could be "bring down your mighty ones" in order to participate in the battle. But when you have this definite article there, "the" instead of the "your," it would be "bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones that are coming against you. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations." God's going to take care of it all at one shot. Zechariah 12:9, "And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And there won't be any nations on earth that won't participate in going against Jesus Christ. Because remember, we're in the tribulational period, which is characterized by unbelievers. In fact, the tribulational period begins with nothing but unbelievers, because all believers are going to be removed at the rapture. Micah chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 says, "And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, 'Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion.'" This is the enemy. They're thinking that they're right in reach of the final battle, and they're going to destroy all the Jews and destroy Jerusalem. Continuing in verse 12, Micah 4:12. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose, for He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." I love that verse, don't you? You have enemies. I have enemies out there that are scheming and planning for our fall. They hate righteousness. They hate God. They hate anyone that is bold enough to stand firm for the truth. They're plotting and they're scheming. And it will be the same even at that time in the tribulation. Verse 12. Why don't y'all go to Micah chapter 4, verse 12. You need to underline this. You need to put a little star. You need to remember this. This is a great encouragement and a boost to us. Because these verses are not only for the nations at the end times, many applications can be made for us individually. That's Micah chapter 4, verse 12. Yes. Yes, go backwards from where we are in Joel. Y'all are in the New Testament? Yeah, we're in Joel. Okay. Go to your table of context if contents if you need to. I was referring backwards to the end of the Bible. Yeah, we need to be on the same page. Now, I'm not even going to begin until everybody agrees they are in Micah 4, 12. And this is what I like. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Remember that when you have enemies and you are satisfied that you are standing for what is right, that you are thinking divine viewpoint, you have scriptures that will support where you are, and you still have enemies. Remember this. You are never alone because the Lord never leaves you or forsakes you. And whose battle is it really? The battle is the Lord's. And here's a little thing added to that. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord, but here's the thing. You do! Isn't that wonderful? How can you have courage if you don't know the thoughts of the Lord? And that's why so many people can never be happy because they are always afraid. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't know the power of the Lord. So they go around just worrying what's going to happen next because they think that they fight the battles themselves. So isn't it great to know the thoughts of the Lord? That's what we're doing here today. We're learning the thoughts of the Lord so we can be strong as well. And so this is a great encouragement to us. We might phrase it this way. When you know Bible doctrine and you apply Bible doctrine to your circumstances, there's no need to be afraid. Why? Because you know the thoughts of the Lord. Great. And then it says, but they don't know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. We understand His purpose, don't we? Even in the geopolitical realm, even today, we don't have to wring our hands, oh, whoa, whoa, everything is terrible. Is it getting terrible? Is it terrible now? And it's getting worse, right? But all these things that are swirling around in the geopolitical world, in your own environment, your own life, is the same thing, isn't it? Isn't most of the things that are happening in life going the opposite way that they should? Here is the great encouragement to us. It's not always going to be that way. There's going to be a time when Jesus Christ returns and He's going to sort this whole thing out. And the enemies don't know His thoughts and they don't know His purpose. And so, woe unto them. But we can take courage in this. Why? Because we know His thoughts and we know His purpose, and that's where courage is. I'm just reading between the lines here. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. You know what a sheaf is, don't you? You know, they gather up like wheat, and they gather up and they tie it together. That's a sheaf. What happens when the sheaves get to the threshing floor? Huh? Bam, wham, pow! I mean, they have to be, to get the grain out, they have to be battered, don't they? They're stomped and they're thrown against the wall and they're just hammered, are they not? That's what this is talking about. He says, for He gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. He's gathering all the nations, and our great mighty God is going to take care of everything in due time and in due course. And when He gathers them, He commands them, and they're not obeying only because they want to obey God. They're not obeying because of that. But they have no choice. And we'll see in a moment they have their great false leader, the Antichrist, which is following Satan's orders. He's going to obey this as well. That's interesting, isn't it? Okay, so are you in Micah chapter 4, verse 12? I want you to start. I want you to put something there. You might put in the margin, formula for courage. It's knowing the thoughts of the Lord. That's why this is written to us. You know, some people, they go to church and they have a particular problem and they think, well, the pastor starts out and I'm in Joel. And they think, oh, who cares about Joel? I got a problem right now over here. He needs to get over in the New Testament and find something that's going to help me today. Didn't I just find something that helped you today? Not in Joel, but we were in Joel and referenced Micah. So these are phenomenal encouragement to us. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 3 through 5. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. So he's telling them, bring it on. Get your... See if I can get this right this time. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Get ready for war. Get the best weaponry you can and come on down. That's what he's telling them. Now, in Ezekiel 38 through 3 through 5, he's going to tell him what's going to happen when they get there with all these armaments. See? Verse 4, you will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. He's telling them in advance. Aren't you glad we don't worship a little weak milk toast God? That he proclaims it to them, to the enemies. And they will certainly fall. Now in verse 12 it says, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We've already talked about the Valley of Jehoshaphat in this same chapter. And here's the thing. It appears that Satan will take an active role in arousing the nations to go to Israel to do battle. God wants them all to come. He's commanding them to come. And all the nations are going to come against Israel. Now, if God is commanding this for this great last battle, you would think that Satan would be opposed to it, wouldn't you? But we're going to see that, no, he's going to aid the nations in coming to this great defeat. And it's in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 through 16. I guess we'll read the verse and I'll make a little commentary on it. Revelation 16, 13 through 14. And we're going to add verse 16 as well. Are y'all going there? I can put it up on the board, but I don't think that I don't have it in big enough font. I'll give you time. Revelation 16, 13. Y'all all know where Revelation is, right? I sure hope you do. You don't have to go to the table of contents for that. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, referring to Satan, now the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, now the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. This is John, and he sees this vision, and he's describing it. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the world to gather them together for war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Now we'll go all... skip down to verse 16. Verse 16 says, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo. Har means mountain, the Mount of Megiddo. That's that. Remember the map I showed you, the big valley of Jezreel there. So here we see that not only Satan, but the Antichrist and the false prophet, all of them are going to gather the nations together for the war of the great God Almighty. So, why is Satan participating in helping the nations come against God when it's playing right into God's hand? And here's the answer. This is a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it says, quote, "Satan, knowing that the second coming of Christ is near, will gather all the military might of the world to the Holy Land to resist the coming of the Son of Man. Though the nations may be deceived in entering into the war in hope of gaining world political power, the satanic purpose is to combat the armies from heaven at the second coming of Christ." So you see, he's using the nations. They think this is just another geopolitical war, just like World War I, World War II. This is like another world war. That's why they're going to be misled and deceived by him, that you're going to go and you're going to fight the Jews. What he doesn't tell them is that you're going to be fighting God Almighty, because he's coming out of heaven and we're going to have to do battle with him. And they fall for it. And you know why? They don't know the thoughts or the purpose of the Lord. And so they fall for it. And so you have Satan here. At this point, he knows that the end is very near. And he really doesn't have any alternative, because this is his mode. This is the way that he's going to try to handle the situation. And so he's going to induce all these nations to come against Jerusalem, thinking it's just an earth battle, when indeed it's going to be an earth God battle. And I don't know about you, but if they knew the thoughts of the Lord, if they knew the purpose, if they knew what Satan was up to, I don't think they'd want to go, do you? So even Satan is going to participate in arousing the nations and coming up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then it says, it continues to say, "For there I sit to judge all the surrounding nations." What do you see all the surrounding nations around Israel today? What are they? Yeah, they're Muslims, are they not? And, of course, they are the enemies of God. And so he's going to judge those. And we see ISIS going around crucifying people, chopping people's heads off, mass murder on a huge degree. And yet we can take confidence that God is going to take care of this. He's going to take care of it in a way that is going to astound everyone. In Psalm 96:13 says, "For he is coming, to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So he came the first time as a little babe in the manger, and his mission was to save those who would believe the gospel. But he's coming back to judge. In Psalm 110, verse 5 and 6, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." That's the time we're talking about here. Verse 6, "He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Malachi 4, 1 through 3. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." In other words, he's saying, again, he's using chaff like you gather up the wheat, it's already dry. And it's going to be put ablaze. And when he says that we'll leave neither root nor branch, that means there's nothing left for it to come up again. There's not a branch it can come from. There's not a root. He's going to stamp it out permanently. That was verse 1. Verse 2. We're in Malachi chapter 4. Now we're in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Doesn't that sound phenomenal to you? Listen to that again. But for you who fear my name, that means respect the Lord, the Son, and that is the S-U-N here, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. How many of you have ever seen a calf born? Country Bible Church, and that's all? Okay. Well, I've seen it, and it's a wonderful thing to see. You know, they stand up right away, if you can call it standing up. You know, they're all wobbly like this, and it doesn't take them but a few minutes. And they're walking. And very soon, they leap. It's just like joy, great happiness. They're free, and they're in the world now. And they're... some of you are really smiling. I know what you're thinking. You're running that little video about when you see the calf born, what a sight that is. And so it's talking about great happiness. It says, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now, in verse 3. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is Malachi 4:3. I like this. When it says you will tread down the wicked, that is referenced in the Bible for people like Joshua. The Lord said, you will tread down the wicked. Only in this case, in Joshua's case, God was using the Israelite army to trod down the enemy. But that's not the case here. What are we trodden down? Ashes. That's all that's left after Jesus Christ is through with the enemy. Look at that. Well, I don't know if you're looking at it, but... You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. You understand that? We don't have to do any battle. We're treading down the enemy, but we don't have to fight him. When Jesus Christ comes at the second advent, he's going to do all this by himself. And when the smoke clears, we're going to be jumping around like calves. We're going to be so happy that the enemy is gone. But we don't tread them down ourselves. We're treading on the ashes that are left after Jesus Christ gets through with them. You remember, I don't know why this jumped in my head, but I'm going to say it anyway. You remember in The Wizard of Oz when Dorothy threw the water on her, she's not moving, and she goes down. And for a little minute there, nobody knew what to do. And then it was, ding dong, the witches did. Remember that? This is what that's going to be, only on steroids. And we will be there. Okay, Joel 3:13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. Valley of decision would be the same as the valley of Jehoshaphat. Some call this the valley of the verdict. The verdict is guilty, and Christ is executing judgment. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The Lord Jesus Christ is Savior of the world. You hear that often, or at least you should. You should be proclaiming it. But what a lot of people don't recognize, they don't want to acknowledge, is He is also the Judge of the world. And He's a righteous judge, but He is just. And all these things that you're describing, that the Bible is describing, if it kind of unsettles you a bit, because God is supposed to be love, and He's out there leaving corpses everywhere, and there are ashes, and He's going to do all these things. You have to harmonize God's attributes and His essence Indeed, He is love. He's love in a sense that we can't even comprehend, not now. But He's also righteous and just. And He is, the Bible is describing what is righteous and just on the enemies that are coming. And we have them now. But this is talking about in the last days. So He's not only the Savior of the world, He is the judge of the entire world as well. Now I'm going to read Joel 3:13 and again, and then we're going to go to Revelation 14. I want you to go there, but first of all, listen. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. So we have a metaphor here of a wine press, and I have a few PowerPoints of it. Most of you know what I'm talking about, what it looks like. But before we get to the wine press, which is full, and the analogy here is that the earth is going to be, let's say a wine press is this tall. Let's say it's as big as this room here. That's a big one. And by the time that the Lord returns, the grapes that are inside that people are going to smush is right at the very top. It's about to spill over. That's what this is describing, is how wicked the earth is going to be at that time. Now, are y'all at Revelation 14? Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Again, we have the Apostle John. And he is describing, he has all these visions, and he's describing what he sees. Revelation 14:14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 16. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. Notice this temple is in heaven. It's not talking about an earthly temple. And he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So then the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. What a imagery is that? We'll go back and just kind of give you some points while you're there at Revelation chapter 14. Probably you have, no doubt, you understand that the one sitting on the cloud is Jesus Christ. He's wearing a golden wreath. It says a crown, but it's a Stephanos. A Stephanos was what they would put on someone's head for a victory. It's the same word is used for us, those of you who grow in grace and knowledge, and you apply the thoughts of the Lord, Bible doctrine, to your circumstances, then you're going to get a Stephanos also, maybe more than one, a Stephanos, a crown. So this is a wreath, and it's to signify victory. You see, Christ has already won the strategic victory over Satan at the cross. The strategic victory has already been won. The tactical victory is yet to be won. It will be won when Jesus Christ returns and does what we are describing here from the Word. And that will be take place at the second advent. In fact, that's what the next six verses describe. When it says one like the Son of Man, it is used elsewhere referring to Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Revelation 1:13, have Jesus Christ referenced as one like the Son of Man. Now, in the New American Standard, it says one like a Son of Man. That's an unfortunate translation. I would call it a mistranslation, because there is no Hebrew, there is no definite article or any article at all. It just says, like Son of Man. So it's not, you don't have a Son of Man in that sense. If you have anything, it's the Son of Man, because there's only one Son of Man. Jesus is referring to Jesus Christ and His hypostatic union. He's both God and man. So, He who, as man, redeemed the world, comes as man to judge the world. You got that? That's why I'm telling you why in verse 14 it's using the Son of Man. Because Jesus Christ came into the world as a man, and as a man, He's going to judge the world as well. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31 says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So again, this is just another, this is in the New Testament, emphasizing that it's the man, Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed to judge the world. Yes. Okay, it's Acts 17, 30 through 31. Mm-hmm. And the other scriptures I gave you for verse 14 that had to do with referring to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man is Daniel 7, 13 and Revelation 1, 13. So you have convincing evidence that this isn't just a person. Of course, no one else would be qualified, could not do this. But there are some that would try to make that argument, so I'm trying to nip it in the bud. The sharp sickle in verse 14, we're talking about Revelation 14, 14. The sharp sickle in this verse references an instrument of judgment. Do you all know what this sickle may look like? I happen to have one here. How would you like to come in contact with that? Especially this one's all rusty. This is the sharp sickle, which is reaped. See this point? It's going to go into this wickedness. And Jesus Christ will take care of it. I had some PowerPoints of the sickle, but I found that one. I thought it might be... Here, let's put this up here. Will that stay? I don't know if it'll stay. It might be. We'll just put it like that. Okay. A sharp sickle. Now, in verse 15, it says the temple that is referred to later on in verse 17 calls it the temple in heaven. Do you know that there is a temple in heaven? Is there a temple on earth today? Well, you know, that's a hard question, isn't it? There is no building, physical brick-and-mortar building, but I'm looking at the temple. You're looking at the temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the temple in us. And so, there is a temple in heaven that's referenced several times. And... talking about the temple of heaven. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to go to our Bibles here. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36. Matthew 13:36. Then he, referring to Jesus, left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." There you have Son of Man again. That's Jesus Christ. "And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." Christ has already given this parable, and the disciples weren't getting it, so they went aside and he's explaining it to them. Verse 39. "And the enemy who showed them is the devil." The enemy who sowed them, referring to the tares, is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. You see how that's bringing us? It's not talking about the end of the church age. This is the end of the tribulation time. "And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Verse 40. "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will spread forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." These are unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 42. "And will cast them into the furnace of the fire. That place shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then those righteous," this was talking about those with imputed righteousness, believers, "then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear," in the millennium. So the reason I'm reading this is because this what we read and what we're reading in Revelation 14:14-20 is another, is symbolic when Christ gave this parable. He's talking about wheat and tares. Wheat being believers, tares being what was sowed by Satan. And they're going to be gathered up by the angels. And what we're seeing in Revelation 14. "And another angel did this, and another angel did that. And God is going to send out his angels to gather them up. And they're going to, the tares are burned." And this is symbolic for the lake of fire here. I want you to get that symbolism. Go to Psalm 2. This is a short psalm. It's one of my favorites. You know, sometimes since we can't see Jesus Christ, we can't see the Holy Spirit, we can't see God, sometimes we wonder, just how powerful is our God? I mean, we see Him through the Word. And Psalm 2 actually is tied in to what we're seeing here at the Second Advent as well, when Jesus Christ takes care of business. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing?" Does that describe our world today? That the nations are in an uproar and the people are devising a vain thing? I believe so. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They're scheming and plotting as we speak." Verse 3. What do they say? "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." They don't want to be limited by God. They don't want to even acknowledge God. They are supreme, and they want to, in their own mind, think that they've got it all under control. They're against God. This is describing God's enemies. Verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. How disturbed, how afraid is God that they're doing this? He's laughing at them. Of course he would. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. We'll see more about that later. So even in Psalm 2, it's talking about the same time frame that we're talking about. Now turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. We're going to start with verse 3. We've already gone over verse 1 and 2 more than once. This is when Jesus Christ is coming from Eden. Well, I guess we'll go ahead and do those couple of verses and I'll just put it in context. We'll just start with verse 1. Isaiah 63, 1. Who is he who comes from Eden with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, the one who is majestic in his peril, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is Jesus Christ that's describing. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? And he says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress, the wine trough alone. You got that? He doesn't need anyone to help him to take care of his enemies. And from the peoples there was no man with me. He's doing it alone. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. This is still a symbolic, but you're seeing that he is... We don't even trample the wine press. The Lord himself does that. Verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. What is it talking about? The day of vengeance. What day is that? Second Advent, when he returns. In other words, this has been in his mind for a long time. And he says, and the year of my redemption has come. Verse 5, and I looked, and there was no one to help me. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, deliverance to him, and my wrath upheld me. He's just talking about he is totally self-sufficient to take care of all the world's enemies. Verse 6, and I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's the winepress. In the Battle Hymn of the Republic, it talks about he's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath is stored. Jesus Christ is going to tread that alone. And we will be witnesses to it. I just love that. I thought I'd bring those verses in as well. I would now normally go to Joel 3:15 and 16, but time prohibits that. We're already out of time. So I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to close this service like I close all of them. These are great and mighty things that we speak of, that the Bible enlightens us about. But we, who know the thoughts of the Lord and His purpose, those of us who are His children, have nothing to fear. All this is given to encourage us. But God is not only a God of love, but He is a God of righteousness and justice. And His righteousness and justice demands that anyone who rejects His offer of eternal life, which is a free gift offered to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and Him alone, anybody who rejects that offer falls under His judgment. They are condemned, not because of their sin. Jesus Christ paid for their sin, but because they rejected the redemption offer. And they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And we see what God does to His enemies who are recalcitrant. They will not change their mind. But you have a chance to change your mind. You can do it right now if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply in your own mind, you can say, this is the moment that I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in my own works or anything else. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him alone, and His work on the cross. When you do that, you're born again. You become one of God's children, and you don't have to worry about all the wrath, all the judgment, or it's impossible for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be condemned because you fall under His grace. Now, Father, we thank You for this time we have this morning, to fellowship in Your Word, to go through Joel and see these great things, and these other scriptures in Revelation chapter 14, so that we can be convinced that You are in control of all things, and in Your time, You will take care of all the evil that's on the earth. In the meantime, we are to continue to trust and obey and lean on the everlasting arms. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.